The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, good. We're going through the Bible. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Have you ever noticed that there's certain words that men are uncomfortable using? I know there's some guys that are just totally comfortable using any kind of word, but some of us, like, you know, if you're out on a construction site and you just walk up and you just say, "Boy, I just really like that skill saw. It's just really precious to me." Would you use that word precious? Something precious? Okay, you wouldn't say that about a skill saw, but what if there's a little child that walked onto the job site? Would some of you guys go, "Oh, what a precious little child"? You may not say precious, because that's a word that some of us, guys, you know, another word, sharing. We don't share. Guys don't share. We talk. Let's just go have some coffee and share. Girls will say that, and they're perfectly comfortable saying that. That's great. But a lot of times us guys, not all guys, but most of us that I know, that I hang around with, there's certain words that are a little bit, uncomfortable for us. Well, the word precious, that's a word they're either thinking, golem or girls. But guys, precious? Well, Peter, our big fisherman from Galilee. Why do we think he's big? Well, church history tells us he was big. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It gives us a hint when John and Peter run to the tomb on that Sunday morning. Remember? And John, in his gospel, John's gospel, he makes a note that John, the apostle that Jesus loved, yours truly is what he's saying, he said, beat Peter to the tomb. Why did John say that? I mean, what spiritual value is it that John makes sure and records for all of history that I beat Peter to the tomb? You know, it's like, okay, so John's a quick little gazelle guy, and Peter, well, he's probably a little bigger fella, big fisherman, and we've grown to love Peter. We saw Wednesday night, we went over Peter and who he is and his flaws and his failures, but how the Lord breathed the Holy Spirit into him, and he became this guy who was usable. Even though he'd put his foot in his mouth, it was that very weakness the Lord ended up using his mouth to save 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost, preaching a powerful sermon. It's amazing to me, and I see it, you know, in my own life, how the Lord uses the weak and the foolish things in this world. Praise the Lord for that. Peter's one such guy. And so while he's a big fisherman, kind of a man's man sort of dude, he uses the word precious all throughout this book. He's got certain things that are very precious to him. And when you use that word precious, it means it's very, very dear to you, close to your heart, stuff that's of great value. And so when I struggle with Peter, seeing Peter, you know, saying, "Oh, this is just so precious," I thought, you know what, I'll solve the problem. I'll look it up in the Greek and find out what the Greek word for precious is, because I'm sure it's not as, girly sounding. So I looked it up in the Greek. The Greek word for precious is timos. It's not even better. Timos? Yeah, that's the Greek word, timos, or timios, maybe is a little better, timios, pertaining to a being of considerable value or worth. That's the Greek word definition. Webster's for precious is having great value, greatly loved or treasured by someone. So when Peter the fisherman in his book here says, there's certain things that are precious to me, I think it's worthwhile for us to say, what does Peter say is precious? And you might be a little surprised at the things that he deems precious. Is it his kids? Is it his family? Is it his photo, album of family history? What's precious to Peter? Is it his house? We know Peter had a house in Capernaum. Was it his boat? It's kind of funny because when we go to Israel, we go to Galilee, and they found a boat from the very era of Christ. It was dated perfectly there as first century, and it's a fishing boat from the time of Christ. And it's so funny, when you colored the picture in Sunday school, it was this big yacht kind of looking thing, big old boat, huge, but these are just short little, we'd call them dinghies really, that the disciples would pile into and fish. I wonder if Peter had a really cool boat. He was a fisherman, he lived in Galilee. Maybe that was his prize, maybe that was treasure, but not so. Peter actually says there are things, especially after Jesus died and rose from the grave, I think that which was valued to Peter in old times maybe had changed. And now as an older apostle, seasoned in life, walking with the Lord for years, Peter says there's five main things that I see as precious. Peter's precious things. Let's take a look at them. Number one is found right here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 6. 1 Peter 1, 6. It says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." What does he say? Well, if you jot down notes, number one, precious trials. The first thing Peter lists for us is precious trials. Not one that I would necessarily list as the most precious to me, the trouble that I go through in life. What's wrong with Peter, man? That's precious to him? Trial, trouble, suffering. The word there, temptation, is seen there in verse 6, where he says, "I know you're in a season, if need be, you're in heaviness." There's even kind of a depression, maybe, is the idea there. "Through manifold temptations." Remember, the Greek word for temptation is the same Greek word we use for trial. Trial and temptation. But the temptation part comes from the enemy. The trial part comes from the Lord. And we learned that in James. We talked about trial versus temptation. But all that to say, the trouble, the suffering, the hard things we go through. Here, Peter says, that's a precious thing. And it's more precious than gold that perishes. Gold and silver, precious stones, that's nothing compared to precious trials. Now, what's interesting, that's not in the NIV. If you have an NIV, you're saying, "Brad, I don't see the word precious there," and you don't. But the Greek word timios is. It's the same word we're going to come across in all the other times. Your NIV shows the word precious. So all that to say, he puts this as one of the main and the first of all the things that he holds dear to himself. Things that he sees of most value is his suffering. Now, were the other apostles on board with that kind of thinking? If you recall, you got to hear Paul the apostle in Romans chapter 5. Do you remember what he said? He said, "I rejoice in tribulation because it builds patience, hope, and experience." Remember that whole thing in Romans chapter 5? Paul said that. Even James, just a couple weeks ago, we saw in James chapter 1. It said, James, the servant of God, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect," or mature, "and entire," or complete, "wanting for nothing." What does James say? Count it all joy when you face trials and troubles. When you face trouble, even this week, maybe you're financially hurting. Maybe you fought some traffic, Christmas shopper traffic. Maybe your kids are misbehaving, and maybe your neighbors are annoying, or maybe you've got problems and trials from all directions. Do you count it all joy? And do you rejoice like Paul said? And do you call it a precious thing? Or do you say, "That's the worst thing in my life right now. I hate traffic. I hate my neighbors. And I hate when my children act this way." Or do you say, "Oh, this is just so precious"? That's Peter. He called it precious trials. Man, what's wrong with this guy? Well, here's the thing. What did Peter know? What did he know about trials? Well, by this time, as Peter's an older guy, he'd been through some suffering and through some trials. But we know biblically that the Lord would use trials in people's lives to perfect them and even free them up and to put them in a better place. Here's the thing. I know people here in this fellowship, there are people sitting in this room right now who faced what we would say horrible things, but they would deem them as precious. For example, cancer. Now, those of you that have never had cancer, like myself, we hear that word cancer and, oh, kind of grips us. That's scary. Oh, I don't know. I don't ever want to go through that. That's horrible. And you know what's amazing? It is horrible. I mean, on a real logistical, practical level, we think, "Man, that's really bad. Cancer's tough. We don't have a cure. We have certain things we do to try to slow it down and make it go away, but it's tough, our society." And does it seem to you like more and more people are having cancer? It's amazing to me. My friends all over the place. We've got so many people in this church that are getting chemo and radiation right now. It's amazing how many people in this fellowship right now are in the middle of going through that. But there's this odd thing that happens in many of the cases of the Christians that I know who are going through hard times. And by the way, isn't it funny? You think your life is miserable and you're going through hard times. Oh, I'm really depressed and I've got hard things with my marriage. You know, sometimes I have to confess, I get a little short-tempered with people. Because as a pastor, I get to see people have real problems. And it's not the little argument in marriage that's life. It's families whose mothers are dying of cancer and they've got little preschoolers and they're going through chemo and having to drive miles and miles away. I'm dedicating a baby next service of one of the coolest families in our church. And the mom has had tumors, brain tumors and cancer. And I mean, I look at them and then I see people whining. My life is really miserable. What's wrong? Oh, I stubbed my toe. Well, I mean, you know, some of the marriage troubles I hear, it's the equivalent of stubbing your toe. It's really painful when we do that. When I see real people with real, real problems, it really does make me sit up and say, Lord, help me not to be a complainer, a whiner, a murmurer, because I've got nothing to complain about. That's the truth. It's hard. But here's the thing that's interesting. The people that go through these hardest levels of cancer, I've asked them, I've talked to them, people have told me, I have learned that this is the best thing that ever happened to my life. Maybe you've heard a person say such a thing when they go through such a hard thing, you're like, what? They'd say, I would never replace what I've gone through. There's people that because of cancer, they became Christians and believed in the Lord and now they get to go to heaven for all eternity. There's people that through cancer, family members came to Christ and were saved by the grace of God because of the testimony of the person who's going through the trial. I've seen so many things that are even hard to explain, even death. I remember when my niece, Jessica Corson, she was 16 years old. And, you know, she was just a part of our fellowship, our church, the pastor's daughter. And I was there that Tuesday morning when we went to morning worship at 6 a.m. There, you know, was a room about this size and probably 15 of us in there doing, singing to the Lord, worshiping and praying. Morning worship. And I remember Jessica was there. And her dad was there in the room, and we were all just singing songs. And then she left the room and gave her dad a thumbs up signal as she walked out of the room. And on her way to school that morning, she her rear tire blew on her Volkswagen, and her car spun off the road and smashed into a telephone pole, and she died on the scene. And I remember thinking, man, what good thing could come of this? But now that years have gone by and watching the Corson family and the things that they've been through and done, and just to see it, it's futile for me to even try to explain to this congregation today the glorious things that have come of that. Just the memorial service itself, teenagers were getting saved by the droves. People were coming to Christ through that, and there was a sympathy in a whole city of people when this tragedy that we thought tragedy happened. But when we really thought more about it, we thought, man, here's Jessica safely in heaven with the Lord. Meanwhile, here on earth, people are coming to Christ, and it was hard. It was no question hard for the Corson family in their hearts, and there was a hole there. But they also know that someday they're going to be in heaven with her again. There's a hope, and there's a joy, and a peace. And I remember even the memorial service. People walked away from the memorial service just, you know, we thought it was going to be like a, you know, memorial service. But everybody walked away blessed, in love with the Lord, and ready to go and serve Christ. It was really an amazing thing. What Satan means for evil, the Lord is able to turn around for good. And Peter's one who got to that level of maturity in his life where he said, trials, suffering, temptation, like Paul, like James, he says, rejoice. It's good. It's going to be good. The Lord's going to work it all together for the good for those who love God. For those who are called according to his purpose, man, it's going to work out, and it's all good. It's important for us to remember that. Mature is the Christian. When they get to that place and when they face trials, trouble, depression, sadness, financial ruin, instead of being all blue and bummed out, they say, the Lord is good. And I'm going to count this as something precious. It's a trial that I'm going through that the Lord's going to use somehow in eternity. That's the mature Christian. I'm not claiming to be there yet, but that's my goal. When bad things come my way, I'm going to try to say, Lord, make me more like Peter, who counts his suffering, his trials as precious. And by the way, there's Old Testament pictures of this, isn't there? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we talked about a few weeks ago. As they were thrown into the fiery furnace, talk about a fiery trial. That's a real one. That's a bad day at the office. You know what I'm saying? Get thrown into a furnace. That's bad. The furnace was heated 7 times hotter than normal. The soldiers that threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in, they were burned just as they were throwing them in. They were killed. So these guys tumble down into the furnace, and then Nebuchadnezzar comes over and says, you guys, he talks to his counselors, he says, didn't we throw 3 guys into the furnace? And I see 4 walking around loose, and they're with another guy, a 4th guy that looks like the Son of God. Good eye, Nebuchadnezzar. What an amazing scene that must have been. Now, why were they walking around? Why did Nebi make that point? It's because they were bound. They were thrown into the furnace, bound up with ropes. Their hair was not singed. Their clothes were not burned off. The Bible says they didn't even smell like smoke. You know, have you ever noticed you can just stand next to a person smoking a cigarette and in a few minutes you smell like smoke for the rest of the day? It's kind of a weird deal. These guys were in a furnace where smoke was burning. They didn't even smell like smoke when they came out. That's an amazing thing to me. But it was the ropes that were burned off their ankles and on their wrists, the ropes that were burned. The thing that bound them up through the trial, the thing that bound them up was burned off. And I have found that that's an Old Testament illustration of what can happen in the trials that you face. The things that are binding you up, it's oftentimes through trials that'll be loosed. And you'll see Jesus perhaps the most clearly when you're in the middle of the trial that you're at. You'll see Jesus, even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're there in the furnace, and Jesus is in the furnace with them. And that's why I've known people who've been in the middle of cancer or trouble or trials, and they say, Lord, keep me here as long as you want, because it's during those times they find themselves drawing nearer and seeing the Lord more clearly. Tough stuff, but Peter got it. Precious trials. Number 2. We're going to look at the second thing here, and that is the precious stone. The precious stone. Peter calls something precious. He calls it a stone. What is this? Chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. There Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, he says, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, which we have, by the way, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. What's that? Peter talks about a precious stone, and where does he get this? He gets this, by the way, this idea of I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He's really quoting from Isaiah 28. The prophet Isaiah talked about this stone that would be rejected, that the builders would reject. They're building this place where God can dwell, the temple, if you would. And there's this story about this stone that was laying around. They brought all these stones from another quarry into Jerusalem to build the temple, but they didn't know what to do with this one stone. So they disallowed the stone and they kicked it out, said, whatever, this stone doesn't fit. We don't like this stone. And it was out, but they didn't realize it was the cornerstone. It was the very stone that everything else relied on. It was the stone that kept the wall straight and secure and sure. And so the builders, man, they totally messed up by rejecting the stone. What's that little story about? It's what they would do with Christ. You see, Jesus, he is the stone that was rejected, that was disallowed, the precious cornerstone. And then Peter says, and you, that's us, the church, are living stones being fitted together. But the problem is if you try to fit the building together without the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, Jesus, your wall, it's going to be messed up. It says there in verse 5, you as living stones are built up as a spiritual house, O holy priesthood. Man, if we try to be spiritual without Jesus, then you have, you know, religious weirdness. I want to tell you, that's one of the big problems, I think, with, you know, New Agers and stuff, and people that say, you don't really need Jesus to be spiritual, then you're missing the cornerstone. Your wall's going to fall down. It's going to crumble. So what happened? Jesus, was he rejected? When was he rejected? There in Jerusalem by the leaders. They said, man, we reject you. Who do you think you are? He makes himself to be equal with God. We will not have this man rule over us, they said. So the stone that was disallowed, that's the language here of the King James, the precious cornerstone. But did you notice there's a turn? There's an attitude. Peter calls it the precious stone, but to others, it becomes what? Check it out. This is something you should know. This is important. He says in verse 7, but to us he's precious, us that believe, but to them which are disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. What's that? There are certain people who say, we reject the Bible, that's the word, and we want to be disobedient to God, and we don't like what he says, and so we're not going to believe. So those who believe, the stone is precious. To those that don't believe, the stone is a stone of offense, a stone of stumbling. Oh, it gets worse. See, this idea of Christ, the stone, is that a new concept? Do we read about that in the Old Testament? I think one of the best illustrations, and it even talks about it in 1 Corinthians 10, it says the stone that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. It doesn't even say it was like Christ or was a picture of Christ. It says the stone that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. What stone was that? Well, it was that stone that when Moses was there early off, the children of Israel were thirsty and they were dying. If they didn't get water, they would die. So the Lord says, I want you to take that stone there and I want you to take your rod, Moses, and you're going to strike the rock. And so the rock was smitten with that rod of Moses. And then water gushed forth from that stone. The people drank and they lived. Salvation from a rock. Now, you remember, years later, the same rock, Moses was told by the Lord, he said, okay, Moses, people are thirsty again. I want you to go to that same rock. But this time I want you to speak to the stone and water will come forth. But Moses, being in somewhat of a bad mood that day and being perturbed with all the people, he says, you rebels, the King James says, the Latin Vulgate translation says, you morons. He's a little hot here, Moses. He says, must we fetch water for you? Like Moses is making water come from the rock. So he yells at the people. Instead of speaking to the rock, he smites the rock again with his rod and water comes forth. And the people drank and they lived. And it all seemed fine until the Lord said, hey, Moses, I got something to talk to you about. Oh, what's that, Lord? You and I, man, we just made water come from the rock. He says, yeah, but you've wrongly hit the rock. I told you to speak to the rock. Why was that such a big deal? You know, that was the deal that kept Moses from going into the promised land. The Lord told Moses from that day forward, because you've misrepresented me before the people, you can't go into the promised land. What's the big deal? Why be so touchy, Lord, as you just smote the rock again, same way as last time. What's the deal? Well, it ruined the perfect picture of the rock. What's that? The rock was smitten once. And by the way, I think you say, well, why is it in the Bible then? Maybe God should have left that out if it ruined the picture. Oh, but we ruin the picture all the time by smiting each other, yelling at each other and misrepresenting the Lord. We smite the rock that was already smitten. Even as under the least of these, what's that? The things that we do to other people, it's in a sense, it's like doing it to Christ. So when we get all mad and lash out. So there's an amazing illustration of the rock where water comes out and the people lived. That's Jesus. He said, I am the water of life. Anybody who believes in the Lord, we get the benefit of having torrents of water flowing. Man, that's the Lord. That's Jesus. That's salvation. You say, well, great. We love the rock. It's precious to us. Well, that's for those who believe. Here's where it gets a little tricky. To the person who doesn't believe, it becomes the stone of offense, the rock of stumbling. How's that? Well, there's a bunch of examples of that. Daniel chapter 2 tells us about a stone that was cut without hands. It was a weird dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, and it was a prophecy. The dream, you remember, is Daniel 2, the statue. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, here's the dream you had. You saw a giant statue, head of gold, arms of silver, belly of brass, legs of iron, feet part iron, part clay, 10 toes. Right?
Right.
Well, here's what that means. That statue is the next kingdoms that are coming after you. You're the head of gold, Daniel. Then the Greeks will come. The Medes and the Persians. Then the Greeks. Then the Romans. And then out of the Roman Empire will come another kingdom of 10 kings. And in those days of those 10 kings of the 10 toes, there's going to be a stone that is cut without hands. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. The stone cut without hands starts and rolls down the mountain, just like bowling for dollars. And this stone comes and smites the statue, blows it to bits, and then that stone that blew the statue into bits grows into a mighty mountain that is never to be moved. What in the world? Nebuchadnezzar must have thought, man, I got too much pizza last night. That was a crazy dream. But no, Daniel said, that dream is your kingdom's going to fail. And all the kingdoms of the world are going to fail. And there's going to come one, a stone cut without hands, that's going to come and smite the nations? Is Jesus going to do that? He was born in Bethlehem. He was cute. He was the lamb that was slain. He was a carpenter. He was calm and you know, poor and a servant. But see, here's where we get the mistake. The mistake that they made when Christmas was coming, if you would, in those days, they were hoping that this majestic, powerful king would come because the Old Testament prophecy said that that would happen. That one day a kingdom would be set up over all the earth and the Lord would rule and reign. So the Jews were looking for that. They did not know that in his first coming, the first advent, if you would, he was coming as a lamb that would be slain. But they were looking for the conquering king. Now our world, we saw the servant lamb come the first time, and now we think it's a joke. People talk about Jesus as a joke. The cartoons put Jesus in it like it's some cartoon, and we act like he's just this guy, some dude that was born in Galilee, and everybody's made too much of a little thing. But see, we're making the same mistake they did, only kind of opposite. They expected a conqueror, but they got a lamb. We're expecting a lamb when a conqueror is coming. And man, he first time he came as a carpenter, this time he's coming as a conqueror. First time he came to be judged before all men, this time he's going to come as the judge. Don't make the mistake. The world is joking about Jesus, but I'll tell you, when he comes, he's coming with a sword coming out of his mouth, and blood, the Bible says, is going to flow. Really, Brad? If God is love, then why would he hurt people? Peter's going to answer that question, by the way. We're going to get into that in a few weeks. But let me show you something before we leave this point. Go with me to Matthew 21. Jesus tried to give us a heads up on this himself. He tried to say, you need to be on the right side of the stone. Is he a precious stone or is he a stone of offense? Which one is he to you? Well, Jesus talked about that here in Matthew 21, verse 42. It says in Matthew 21:42, Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Does that sound like the stone of Daniel chapter 2? Came running down and took the nations and ground it into powder. Nothing left, only the stone that was everlasting. Jesus said this. He said you'll either be, verse 44, whoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken. What's that speaking of? Those of us that have been broken before the Lord, and we realize that we're wretched, miserable sinners. You've got to repent and come, like the Bible says, with a broken and a contrite spirit. And the ones that do that, the Lord will hear. The Lord will save. If you come with a repentant heart and say, man, I'm a sinner, repenting from sin, saying I've done these bad things that are against God's word, And I recognize that I'm a sinner. It doesn't mean you recognize you're going to be perfect from this day forward. That's a mistake the world makes. They think that when we talk about repentance, that means that you think you're perfect or you're going to be perfect. No, we're recognizing that sin is wrong. We might try to follow the Lord. We try to break off our sin and do the right thing, but we still fail. But our heart and our attitude is that of brokenness, knowing that we're sinners and we've messed up. So we come to the Lord with an attitude of repentance, broken before him. And then the one who's broken and contrite before the Lord, humble, the Lord says, I'm going to save you. So in Romans 10, Paul reminds us, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead. That is that Jesus died for your sin, took care of that penalty of sin, the death that you and I deserve. If you confess that and believe it, it says you will be saved. So you're either broken before him and saved, or you will be broken by him and crushed. But if I believe God is love, I just don't believe God will crush people. Well, you got to remember, this is what a lot of our churches have done, a disservice to our churches and people, and even the message of the gospel, because we forget to bring in the wrath part and the judgment part. One of the things God is he's perfect. And perfection doesn't just blow off sinfulness. When we see horrible things happen in this world, even we messed up humans say there needs to be justice. There needs to be punishment and penalty. The Lord is more righteous than you. So when the Lord sees sinful, horrible behavior, in his righteousness, he says, oh man, that sin has to be judged. And if he didn't do that, he would not be righteous. So God, in his holiness and in his righteousness, he will judge the people, and they will get the penalty of sin. But here's what Peter's going to tell us, sneak preview. He's saying that the Lord would that no one perish. It's the heart of the Lord that everyone would be saved. And so the Lord does everything. He gives us the word, and he powerfully proclaims the word to us to say, anyone who will believe and look upon the cross and believe in Christ will be saved. And God is doing everything to try to woo you, those that are unsaved, who don't believe in Jesus or the Bible. The Lord has done everything. The reason you're hearing this right now is God has drawn you in to say, you need me. You need to repent. You need to be saved. But there will be some who will say, we don't want that kind of love. We don't like you, God, and we're going to do our own thing. And so you really are on your own. Good luck with that. It's not much of a future in that. For someday, the Bible says, you who reject the cross of Christ and Jesus will stand before the great white throne judgment, where you will stand before God and have to be accountable to your sins. Oh, Brett, that's fantasy. You're just saying stuff to try to scare us. Hey, if it's real and if it's scary, shouldn't I warn you? And people say, well, that's not real. But I think that even your own conscience tells you that it's real. Even in your own heart, you know that this whole world with all of its junk and sin, God will not just let it go unchecked. There will come a day, according to the Bible, that's going to come down. So the question really is, what side of the stone are you on? Hopefully, and I believe most perhaps in this room have said, yes, I want to be broken before him, recognizing I'm a sinner, knowing that he saved me by his grace. That's a loving God who's done that. But there might be a few who have rejected the gospel, and you're on the other side, the stone of crushing, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Man, God forbid. If you want to be saved, it's so simple. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus really did do that. Repenting from your sin, saying, man, I know that I am a sinner. And just admitting with a brokenness in your heart, not just playing games with God, but actually really from your heart saying, I know that I'm a sinner and I believe Jesus died on the cross. And if you speak that out and believe it in your heart, Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells you that you will be saved. You're on the right side of the stone. It's correct. Hopefully you've done that. Well, we need to move. Here we go. So that's two. Number one, precious trials, precious stone. And then number three, Peter speaks of precious faith, precious faith. Take a look. 2 Peter. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. In 2 Peter 1, 1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is it that Peter values to call precious? He says, like precious faith. What is he enjoying? He's enjoying the fact that people from different walks of life, personalities, even races and what have you, all got together and they had a like faith. They had a like salvation through Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, man, I am so glad for the like-minded faith that we get to have together. I like what Peter's saying here because I've learned to really value that one myself. Like precious faith, they had faith in Christ that was the same, and it brought them together with a commonality that you rarely see in the world. I'm so thankful for church family. Now, I'm one of the people who are blessed with a good family. What do you mean, Brett? Well, I've got moms and dads and grandpas and grandpas and grandpa and grandmas and aunts and uncles, and we're all good. Pretty much my whole family is saved. In my side of the family, I didn't know what a non-Christian looked like growing up as a kid because everybody in my family knew the Lord. Talked about the Lord, Christmas time, we'd get together, sing songs about the Lord, we'd have communion together. And I mean, I just thought everybody did that. And then when I was 6 and went to first grade, I was like, what? There's people that don't believe in Jesus? I never had seen such a thing. And then when I got to college, I realized there's people that were just totally hating Jesus, actually. It's an amazing thing. And I grew up with that, and I love and value family. But I also have to say, with a beautiful and blessed family that I have learned to value the church family so much as well. There's something about knowing people and being linked with a church body and having the friendship, the fellowship. It's so cool. In fact, it reminds me really of Psalm 133, verse 1, where the psalmist David said, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. The church that's getting together and just having fun together, living life together, hanging out together, worshiping the Lord together, there's something about the family that can happen there that is beautiful. And I love that. Now at Athey Creek, as we just kind of continue to grow over the years, we've never had like a big growth spurt, but we've just always grown. There's never been a time where we just didn't grow. Maybe you feel that and see that. It's kind of a funny thing. The thing about growth is I worry about a certain percentage of this congregation that doesn't connect. I really do. See, there's these levels, perhaps, or tiers, and I see people who are greatly involved, deeply involved, and they're helping out, and they're plugged in, and they're helping others, and praying with people, and getting together with Bible studies, and hooking up at coffee shops, and people just hanging out, living life together, doing stuff. There's homeschool moms getting together with their kids, and there's guys getting together to shoot guns, and there's a few people that do that here at Athey Creek. There's people getting together playing guitars and music and singing. I mean, people just hook it up. And I'd say maybe half of this congregation is pretty plugged in. Home groups, man, it's just a really cool thing. It's a part of the family that helps it be more personal and where you get to know people and you're known. And so if you're missed, you really are missed. And Peter's celebrating that kind of commonality and faith that they can have as a church, as church people, that there was a link there and a like-mindedness there, and it was a family that was so cool. And I've mentioned it before, the difference between a wedding of someone who's plugged into a church versus the wedding that someone's not plugged into a church, and they're night and day. The wedding that I go to or the funeral where the person was plugged in, man, there's just family and there's just joy and there's just like-mindedness and it's just so cool. It's hard to even explain. But the person who's not linked in that way, the average worldling out there, their buddies, well, maybe it's a group from the bar where everybody knows your name, Norm, and all those guys. And that's who's at the funeral. And there's something about that. You're just going to go, oh, that's kind of sad, really. It's not really that intimate, nor is it very fun. It's kind of a depressing thing. I like how there's people in the church here who get plugged in. If you're not plugged in, can I encourage you to do some work? See, it's a tricky thing, and I understand that there's different churches and different flavors, and I'm not knocking other churches, by the way. I'm not going to even say that we know how to do this exactly right. But let me just tell you, I grew up going to different churches when I was a little kid, and I saw stuff that kind of freaked me out. I saw churches that said, we need to be united and together. So they did all this stuff to try to bring the church together, and it was very contrived and kind of weird. They'd sign you up and get you as a member. And once they got you as a member, they'd keep tabs on you. And as long as you were a tithing member, you were in good standing and you'd get on the list and all this stuff. And they greet you with a smile. And you know, at Athey Creek, some people go, where's your greeter? You know, your official greeters. Where's your membership? And why don't we have more things to try to get people together and all that? Because it comes off sort of weird, if you ask me. That's just me. Just some maybe bad experiences I had. And maybe the Lord has called this church to not really have that stuff. But at the same time, it might be just a little harder to plug in at this church because of that. We don't recruit you. We don't take your number. And we don't, you know, hit you up for your blood type or anything like that. But at the same time, it's more your responsibility, frankly, to plug in. Home groups, helping out with kids ministry, coming early to help set up stuff at church. There's things we do. Well, hopefully you're willing and ready. Precious faith, like precious faith. That's cool. Quickly, precious promises. Number, what are we on, 4? 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 4, just a few verses down from where we were. 2 Peter 1, 4 says this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Precious promises. Did you know the Bible has more than 3,000 promises directly given to you and to me? Do you enjoy them? Do you know them? If you don't know them, are they even valuable to you? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I wrote this down. Check this out. God never gives his children a promise which he does not intend them to use. There are some promises in the Bible which I have never yet used, but I am well assured that they will come in times of trial and trouble, when I shall find that poor despised promise which I thought was never meant for me will be the only one in which I can float. What's that? That was in the 1800s, an old preacher who was very eloquent, saying basically all the promises in the Word of God are for us. And you might not think you need those promises, but in a time of trial and trouble, you'll think, man, I need that stuff. And I hope you know the promises of God. Very, very key. Hudson Taylor, who was a China Inland missionary, crazy stories about Hudson Taylor. Can't even begin that. But he was writing his wife a letter, and in the letter he wrote this. All we have is 25 cents and all the promises of God. I like that. And now, if you know Hudson Taylor, all he really had was 25 cents. And he had a family and kids and a house, and they had 25 cents in their name. He says, all we have is 25 cents and all the promises of God. Is that the way you look at things? All we have is our 401k and the promises of God, all of them. Man, I hope you know that. Now, for you astute people, you'll notice I skipped a precious thing, didn't I? Did anybody miss it? Did you notice? I went right through 1 Peter into 2 Peter, but there's one that I left out, and there's a reason I skipped that one. We'll end with this one. 1 Peter chapter 1 again, and we'll finish up with this one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The fifth and final one for today is the precious blood. Now, is that creepy? Thinking that blood is precious? In our society now, with Twilight and all the drama and the Draculas and the vampires, people are like, cool. Yeah, drinking blood is awesome. In fact, you can find websites that people encourage you to drink blood because it's like a protein drink. You feel so much better afterwards. It's crazy. It's weird. But drinking blood is something that Christians have been accused of. In fact, when we go to the Middle East, I've been to Jordan in Amman there quite a few times. And when I was in Amman, one of the things that kind of shocked me was I had my Arab translator there who came, and we were listening to the morning prayers of the Islamic call in the morning. At 4:15 in the morning, you know, you hear the big temple or the mosque where the big towers there and the speakers, and you hear at 4:15, if you're trying to sleep, this is what you hear, Wallah, Wallah. No, they say, that's the way they say Allah, Wallah. And then they say, which we hear on the news, Wallah Akbar, or Allahu Akbar, which means our God is greater. That's what they start out with. So when you hear that phrase, Allahu Akbar, which we hear all the time in the news now, they're saying our God is greater. Greater than what? Greater than Jehovah is what they're saying. Meanwhile, Wolf Blitzer is saying Jehovah and Allah, they're the same God, really. But they're saying, the Muslims are not saying that, nor are the Christians. It's only Wolf Blitzer on CNN. So they say Allahu Akbar, and then they go off into the morning prayers. Now, we Americans, we listen to that and think, oh, wow, how cultural. How neat, hearing the morning prayers. But let me just tell you, do you know what they're saying? This is where I had a guy translate and tell me. He said, Brett, here's what they're saying. And it's incredible what you hear them say. And he explained to me that little children grow up in the Middle East hearing these prayers that say things like, Jews and Christians drink people's blood. And they like to drink the blood of children. This is what these prayers, that they say. And they say stuff like the Jews descended from apes and stuff like that. And they get into this whole thing where they rant against the Saturday people, and they rant against the Sunday people. Who are the Saturday people? The Jews, because they have the Sabbath on Saturday, if you would. And then the Sunday people, that's Americans who are Christians. And they don't differentiate Christians and Americans. They think we're all Christians in America. But all that to say, you say, bro, what does that have to do? Well, where does this idea of them, it's funny how Satan uses things that are just a tiny bit true, but not really true, not the whole truth. And so we as Christians, we take a cup and we say, this is the blood of Christ, and we drink it. So I can understand why the world goes, huh, that's a little creepy. That's a little weird. Meanwhile, Peter here is saying, the precious blood of Christ. Why is it so precious? Well, let's clarify a few things. We never really drink blood. Now, you're thinking, oh, good. I was wondering what was in those cups when we do communion. That makes me feel so much better. We use Welch's grape juice. Some churches use wine. Whatever. That's great. But all that to say, what is that for? Well, here's the problem. It does get a little bit weird, and I think not biblical, and I know I'm going to slam something that is hugely debated between Catholics and Protestants, and that is this idea of transubstantiation. What is that? It's just to say that as you're taking the cup, the wine becomes the blood of Christ. Literally, they believe that. Those Catholics that believe in transubstantiation, it becomes the blood of Christ, and so you're actually taking in Jesus' blood for real. And so, that's part of where the Muslims try to take that and make it sound a little more gross. Now, I don't believe in transubstantiation because the Bible, I don't see support in the scriptures for that. But what I do believe is the Protestants, we dumb down communion and say it's not powerful at all. We're just remembering something. It's just a symbol. It's a ritual. Well, that's not true either. There's power at the table of communion. Power to heal, power to forgive, power to cleanse. This is what God does. The table of communion is not to be minimalized. So somewhere between the Catholics and the Protestants, I think communion needs to take its proper place. And we need to come giving worth to it. Now, this is where Peter's right. Do you remember when Paul in 1 Corinthians says, if you eat and drink unworthily, you're drinking damnation to your soul? People have misread that and thought you have to be worthy to come to the table. And if you're not worthy, you shouldn't come. That's why the Catholics say if you're not a Catholic, you can't have communion. But that's not what the Bible's saying. It's linking to what Peter's saying. Remember the definition of precious? Something of great value. And when you go to the table of communion, it is to be taken worthily is the idea, giving worth and value to it. So when Peter says the precious blood of Christ, that should be the attitude of us all. That when we come to the table, why would the blood of Christ be precious? It's because the blood of Christ is that which washed away our sins. That's what the Bible teaches. It was pure blood of Jesus who never sinned. He who knew no sin became sin for us, dying on the cross, shedding his blood. The blood that was shed is that beautiful substance that would cleanse us from our filth. Have you ever gotten so ugly in sin that you just thought, man, I am so gross? I just, like there's times maybe in your life where you realize you have sinned so much, you're just like, man, I'm just filthy. And you can be pretty down on yourself. But then you come and you realize that the Lord takes our sin and washes it away. Baptism is that sign, bearing your old sins. And that's why in the river you'll see people just burst into tears. Because they're realizing that all the games they've played, all the lies they've told, all the sin that they've done that only they and the Lord know about. It all kind of comes to a point where you realize, man, I'm just a mess of a sinner. And then when you get dunked in that water to realize, man, you're being washed. Have you ever wanted to be baptized again just because that was such a big thing in your life? I need it again. Well, see, that's what's cool about communion. Communion's mini baptism, if you would. You can come to the table of communion, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just, and he'll forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can go to the table and do that. Eating the bread is a symbol of his body that was bruised and beaten for you, and there's power. By his stripes we are healed, the Bible says, that we're put on his back. So what's this that Peter says? He says it's the precious blood. I hope the blood of Jesus is precious to you. You know, what I find interesting is, if you're a worldling who doesn't believe in God or Jesus, can you imagine what they think about this list of precious things? You got precious trials. The world go, you're wacko, man. You guys are crazy. You like suffering. You're weird. And you got precious stone. I don't know about that stone, Jesus. I don't like that. So it becomes a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. It's not a precious stone to them. The precious faith. Have you ever noticed how the world looks into church and sees us all getting along, people from all walks of life, races and ages and people groups, and we all love each other? And they're like, bunch of fake, phony hypocrites. Why do they say that? They don't like what they see. It's not precious to them like it was to Peter. Precious promises. Man, they don't like the promises of God. They don't believe them. And precious blood. Oh, that's weird. That's creepy. But as I read Peter, I hope you can, as you grow and mature in the things of the Lord, me too, that we will look at this list of five things and say, Lord, we too find these things to be precious. And I'm not afraid to use the word precious. Timios. They really are precious things. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.